Good morning, and welcome to Myerstown Church of the Brethren this morning. I'm Pastor Dennis, and good to see you all here this morning, and thinking about those, a lot of that are traveling right now and getting some rest and relaxation, and an opportunity to do something we didn't get to do a year ago, right? Yes. Just a few announcements. This week we're praying for those on page 52 in the church directory. We're praying for the Nuevo Renacer Fellowship Church in Mountville. They meet in the Mountville Church of the Brethren. And then the Geiger Memorial Church in Philadelphia is praying for us. Number of announcements in the bulletin I'll call to your attention. One in particular, the Mission and Fellowship Commission is collecting baking items for the next two Sundays, and you can read the details about that in your bulletin. And if you have any questions about that, see Susie Dundor, and she can fill you in on that. It's good to be in God's house together this morning. Let's come into a time of worship now as Barb leads us.
Good morning, everyone. Great to be here today. If you're able, could you please stand as I read the call to worship, which comes to us today from Philippians 4, verses 4 to 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And now, if we could sing the initial hymn, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, and that's 285 in the blue hymnal.
Thank you.
if you all join me in affirming our faith. Jesus taught us to pray for God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. We believe that God is at work in our world, turning hopeless and evil situations into good. We believe that goodness and justice and love will triumph in the end, and that tyranny and oppression cannot last forever. One day, all tears will be wiped away. The lamb will lie down with the lion, and justice will roll down like a mighty stream. God's kingdom will come. This is our faith. This is our hope. And everyone may be seated. And today's initial scripture reading comes from the Hebrew scriptures, Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he. Humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. And now for a hymn sing led by our...
After this hymn sing, we're going to be doing Lord, I Want to Be a Christian. So right after the hymn sing, we'll go right into the next hymn. So this is your time. If you have a favorite hymn, we're going to sing out of the brown hymnal. If you have a favorite hymn, we'll do the first and last verse of each song. 270. 270.
He leadeth
331. 331.
for a time of prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, indeed in the morning, at midday, in the afternoon, and throughout the night, keep on bringing us word of your unfailing love. That's all we need. That's all we really need, the assurance of your unwavering, boundless love. By the Holy Spirit, incessantly gossip the gospel in our inmost ear. Wrap the good news of your irrepressible, endless affections around our hearts, tighter and tighter and tighter. Permeate every bit of our being with your fresh mercies, steadfast love, and transforming grace, for we have put our trust in you. Amen. And now, if you're able, please stand for the hymn, More Love to Thee, 299 in the Brown Hymnal. Children may come forward for the children's message.
Good morning, everyone. Wow, it's nice to have a big crowd up here this morning. Yes. So I want to talk a little bit this morning about symbols. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of symbols that are back there on the drum set. I'm talking about a different kind of symbols. For example, let me show you this one. What is this symbol? A question mark, okay? Now, if you're reading and you come to this symbol, you know you just read a question, and you need to give it an answer, right? Okay. Teachers talk about that a lot. What about this symbol? Money. Yeah, that dollar sign, money. Okay. You're driving down the road, and you see this bright red sign that says stop on it. That tells you something, doesn't it? Tells you to do what? Or you see a red, green, yellow, and green light, and it says red. You do what? It says green. Okay, here's a good question for you. What do you do when it's yellow? Go slow. Good. Okay. Yes. Yeah. Tim's glad they said that, right? Yes. Not step on the gas and go push. Yeah. Right. Okay, now I'm going to show you some other ones, and maybe these are a little bit harder. Sometimes in church we might see this symbol up here in the front, maybe. It's a bowl, or what we might call a basin, and a towel. Sometimes symbols remind us of things. Okay? And this is a symbol of something that reminds us of something that Jesus did one time, and we are called to sometimes do the same thing. Does anybody know what that is when you see that basin and towel? What does that remind us of? What did Jesus do one day when he took a basin and a towel? Do you know? He washed the disciples' feet, right? He washed his disciples' feet. And sometimes, especially here in the Church of the Brethren, when we have love feast, we'll have this symbol of the basin and the towel to remind us that Jesus washed feet and we need to also. And sometimes here at church we see something like this, a piece of bread and a cup that has some juice in it. And again, that reminds us of something Jesus told us to do. Ella, love feast, okay, or communion, right? Where Jesus told us to take the bread and break it and eat it in remembrance of him and drink the cup in remembrance of him. So this, it reminds us of something, but it tells us something very important also. I have this on my desk. Do you remember when we handed these out at church? Do you remember what Sunday it was we handed these out at church? Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, right, okay. You got palm branches and some, did you guys in children's church, did you tie these into crosses or did no, somebody else did that? Okay. Well, it's been laying on my desk as a reminder of Palm Sunday. Okay, it reminds me of that because it's made out of a palm branch. But also the cross, and the cross, the symbol is up there in front of us. What does the cross remind us of? Anybody know? Reminds us of Jesus, okay? And specifically what? Jesus died on the cross, right? That reminds us that Jesus died on the cross and died for us. So these symbols are meant to remind us of things and keep us focused on the things that are important. Sometimes it means stop at a stop sign. Sometimes it means it refers to things like a question. Sometimes it reminds us of what Jesus did for us on the cross. So these symbols are very important. And as we grow, as you grow and you get to learn some more of these symbols and what they mean, and just take it into your heart and learn what they mean and take those stories of Jesus into your heart. Let's say a prayer. God, we thank you for symbols. Things that you've given us to remind us of your love for us. And as these children grow, Father, I pray that these symbols will speak to them as they speak to many of us. Be with them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming up.
And now for our scripture reading, and it comes to us from Matthew, and it's that description of Matthew describing that triumphant scene of Jesus arriving in Jerusalem. As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethpage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. "Go into the village over there," he said. "As soon as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you are doing, just say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will immediately let you take them." This took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, "Tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt." The two disciples did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt to him and threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God in highest heaven." The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. "Who is this?" they asked. And the crowds replied, "It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And now for Pastor Dennis's message.
As I was driving to Myerstown on Monday morning, I heard one of those feel-good messages, stories on the radio about a woman whose church, like many churches, was closed to in-person services this past Christmas because of COVID. So she decided to organize a big Christmas in July celebration for her church. I always thought Christmas in July was something organized by retailers to boost their bottom line during the midst of that summer slump. I discovered I was wrong. turns out that supposedly the first Christmas in July celebration was a summer camp in North Carolina in 1933. The occasion was complete with fake cotton snow, a decked out tree, a gift exchange, and of course a Santa Claus. Then in 1940, there was a movie that came out titled Christmas in July, and it didn't take long for retailers to see the benefit. And by the 1950s, those Christmas in July sales became a big thing. Now, you may be wondering about the scriptures that are included in today's service and wondering if the pastor lost his mind this week, okay? Well, they're not scriptures you would typically hear read in the middle of a hot July summer. But today here at Myerstown Church of the Brethren, it's not Christmas in July, but rather Palm Sunday in July. You might recall back in June, I mentioned that my summer sermons are loosely focused around the theme from the mountains. And in that first sermon in the series, I pointed out that many significant biblical events happened on hills or mountains. Today's and next Sunday's scriptures from the mountains feature two of the most important mountains recorded in the Bible, the Mount of Olives and Mount Calvary. And today's scripture is, of course, the account of Jesus ride down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem through that cheering, palm-waving crowd. These messages from the mountains are intended to be standalone messages, but today's message kind of ties closely to last Sunday's. So if you missed last Sunday, you can watch that message on the church website. But just a brief review. Last Sunday, I talked a bit about darkness and light. And the scriptures that we read included the account of Jesus' transfiguration and part of 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul speaks of the ongoing struggle between darkness and light. You might recall these verses from last Sunday, where Paul says, "Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. For God, who said, 'Let there be light in the darkness,' has made this light shine into our hearts so we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ." And last Sunday, I also referenced an interview with an author, Dr. Michael Brown, who said that the greatest issue facing believers today is not the presence of darkness in the world, but rather the absence of light. And he suggests that this is so because we Christians have not done the work of Jesus to bring his light into the world. Well, when Jesus rode down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, he was riding right into the middle of this struggle between darkness and light. And that week in Jerusalem was the turning point in that struggle between good and evil and darkness and light and between God and Satan. The struggle was coming to a head. That week, the God of this world, as Paul said, was throwing everything he could at Jesus in order to thwart God's plans. Yet Jesus intentionally rode right into the middle of the struggle. The week started out on a positive note, with crowds spreading their garments on the road ahead of Jesus as he rode into a donkey into the city, fulfilling those words of the prophet Zechariah, "Your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey." And many in the crowd were waving palm branches, and others were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." But you know, crowds can be fickle. Any of you Phillies fans probably know that. When the Phillies are winning, Citizens Bank Park is packed to the limit. When they're losing, you don't have a problem getting a seat. People like winners. And the crowd that welcomed Jesus that day was tired of living under Roman rule and was ready for their promised Messiah. They were looking for a winner, and many were thinking Jesus was the one. This is it. Things were going to change. But how things changed, they didn't anticipate. In fact, in that 1 week, Jesus would disappoint and anger many in those same crowds and they would turn against him. You know, what could Jesus have possibly done in 1 week that made them turn on him to call for a notorious criminal's release in Jesus' place and to make some happy to see Jesus killed? Well, if you read on in Matthew's gospel, it becomes pretty clear what happened. Things really began to change as soon as Jesus entered the temple, where he directly challenged the systems of power and privilege and piety that ruled there. It was the kind of messianic king the people were hoping. If Jesus was the kind of messianic king the people were hoping for, one would have thought he would have gone to some symbol of Roman power, like Pilate's headquarters or the Antonia Fortress, which had towers from which Roman soldiers watched the Temple Mount and what went on there. But no, he went to the temple, that towering symbol of religious power and authority, not Roman power and authority. He went to the temple and he challenged the systems of power and privilege that were present there, turning the tables on those thieves, as he called them, who took advantage of the people who came to worship. You know, they had a pretty good racket going there. The law of Moses specified certain sacrifices, so we'll make it easy for you. You can purchase them right here at the temple. Those merchants and money changers had a captive audience. And Roman coins, sacrilege. You can't use those, so you're going to have to exchange them for official temple currency, for a fee, of course. The religious industry was what made Jerusalem work economically. And Jesus turned the tables, literally, on the system. He challenged the attitudes of privilege held by the religious system and its leaders. When he overturned the tables in the temple, he quoted from prophet Isaiah, "My temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations." God had called the Israelites out of all peoples to be a light to the nations. But instead, they twisted that into a type of religious conceit. And reading further in Matthew, into chapter 23, Jesus challenged that misdirected piety of the religious leaders who valued obedience to the law above all else. What he said to them didn't gain him any friends. Just listen to a few of them. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you've succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." And once more he says to them, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean." No, Jesus didn't make too many friends in Jerusalem that week. In fact, even the friends he did have deserted him. When he came into Jerusalem, Jesus turned upside down all the messianic hopes the people had in him. He didn't turn out to be the kind of king they were expecting. He angered some because he interrupted business as usual. He disrupted their economic systems. He challenged a religious establishment that had forgotten why it existed. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, it became clear over the course of a week that he didn't come to overthrow the Romans. He didn't come to take over or to reform an old broken system. He came to replace it. He came to bring in a new world, God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. T.S. Eliot once wrote, "Humankind cannot bear much reality." I think there's a lot of truth to that. There's only so much reality we can take until we look for an escape from it or until we begin to tune it out. We can only take so much news about poverty and world hunger. Only so much about places like Afghanistan and groups like the Taliban. Only so much about gun violence in places like York or Lancaster. Only so much about illegal immigrants. And only so much about politics. It gets to be too much. So we look for an escape. Or maybe even worse, we post things on social media we later wish we hadn't posted. Maybe that's why we're such an entertainment-oriented culture. That's our way of looking for escape from reality. But as much as we might not like the way things are, we seem quite easily accept the way things are as that's just the way things are. And when people start talking about how we can change reality, we get a little bit uncomfortable. In fact, sometimes we might even get a little angry with people who suggest things like programs to feed the hungry, negotiating with our enemies, trying to develop some kind of control on guns, or giving any kind of legal status to immigrants, or all the talk about race these days. We quickly bristle at anything that touches on some of our most deeply held opinions or beliefs. And that's kind of what happened in Jerusalem that week. People didn't like the Romans, but their presence was reality. And now Jesus was coming into the city. Hosanna, which means save us. Not save us from ourselves, or save us from our sins. The message behind their hosannas was save us from the Romans. And when Jesus didn't fulfill their messianic expectations, they got angry. They turned against him. Yet when the Roman presence could serve their desired ends, like in putting Jesus to death, okay, we'll live with that. Those money changers at the temple had a good thing going. People might not have liked it, but that's just the way it is. It's the system. And when Jesus came and upset the system, they got angry and they turned against him. Those Pharisees and those teachers of the law, good people with high ideals, but Jesus came and laid bare their misdirected piety for all to see. He held them accountable and they didn't like it. They got angry. They plotted to kill him. When Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, he didn't toe the party line. He didn't endorse the status quo or conform to the popular agenda. His arrival turned out to be the arrival of a table-turning radical. Yes, one who came to save them, but not in the way they expected to be saved. They were a fickle crowd, but a crowd I think we can understand too, because maybe too often we're in that same crowd. Martin Luther King Jr. once said, "The truth will set you free," as Jesus said, "but first, it will make you very angry." Oh, we might not admit to being angry, but there are times when we think the things that Jesus taught just don't make any sense. They're just not practical in the real world. There are times when we would rather skip over Jesus' teachings that push our buttons. Times when we like what Jesus did for us on the cross, but would rather not hear all his talk about taking up our own cross and following him. We don't like it when Jesus challenges our status quo, when he challenges our reality, any more than did those people in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Yes, we're a pretty fickle crowd too. There are times when Jesus makes us downright uncomfortable and maybe even a little angry. But maybe that's a good thing. Maybe we need to be challenged, pushed, and prodded because we get way too comfortable with the way things are. Maybe we need someone to stir us up, to challenge our preconceived ideas about the way things should be and push us to see things differently. Jesus is someone who does that. Jesus challenges our sense of privilege, power, and piety. And if we're honest, I think we would say that we like our position of in the world, privilege in the world. We like living in a developed country, in a prosperous country, far removed from those Talibans and Boko Harams of the world. We like the privilege of living in relative peace. We enjoy the privileges of freedom. We like to think we're pretty good people. But honestly, doesn't it make us just a little scared to follow someone who makes it clear he considers his own life worth surrendering to take care of the failures of others? Someone like that might ask me to give up my expensive toys, to change my life plans, or to give up some of my hard-earned money to help others. Might we be just a little afraid of following someone who, at the point where the crowd would make him king, insists instead on taking the role of a servant and stoops to wash feet? That person might ask me to help that irritating neighbor next door, or forgive someone who hurt me, or spend less time spouting my own opinions and more time listening to others. And when our sense of piety simply means making an effort to be a good person or holding high ideals, aren't we going to be afraid of and maybe even get a little angry with someone who can look into our hearts and knows all our secret thoughts and deeds? Someone who would hold us accountable and ask us to change? Jesus challenges us to answer the question, can I really bear to follow someone like that? Like the people who welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem with palm branches and shouts of Hosanna, deep down inside, we would like him to see things and do things our way. But Jesus leads us to the temple and points us to a God who sees things quite differently than we do, to a God whose thoughts are not our thoughts, a God whose ways are not our ways. So we're faced with that choice. Will we follow? Dr. Amy Butler, from 2014 to 2019, served as the senior minister of the Riverside Church in New York City. And in an interview with a Duke University publication, she says this: as the church becomes pushed to the margins of society, it gains remarkable freedom. If we have the courage to live into the gospel, who knows what could happen? After decades in the mainstream, comfortable and complacent, the church is now being pushed to the margins of American life. But that's not necessarily a bad place to be. For years, the church has failed to speak prophetically to the issues of the day. But now everything is changing. The church is being pushed to the margins of society, which to me is one of the most exciting things I've seen in a long time. Because finally, maybe we have the courage to stand up and say the things that need to be said. Life on the margins brings with it a certain amount of freedom. I don't need to perpetuate this institution called the church anymore. If we hold it loosely and we have the courage to live into what the gospel is calling us to do and be, who knows what could happen? This is God's work. God's up to something. And the choice that the church has is, do you want to be part of it? In the middle of his telling of Jesus overturning the tables in the temple and his challenge to the religious leaders, Matthew records several short verses, which really are the essence of his gospel. When Jesus was asked by one of the Pharisees, which is the most important commandment, he answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself." Later in Matthew 23, 27, or 37 through 38, after challenging the misdirected piety of the religious leaders, Jesus reveals his deep love for those same people. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers, how often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you won't let me. And now look, your house is abandoned and desolate." Brothers and sisters, there's plenty of darkness in this world. We can cast blame, we can worry about it, we can fret over it, or we can choose to join Jesus in doing something about it. Jesus challenges us to bring his light into the darkness. And light is all about love. Love for God and love for our neighbor. We become light in the darkness when we live out Jesus' kind of love. You see, if we're truly following Jesus, there comes a moment when we must understand that Jesus is calling us to love him and his people more than anything else in this world. What Jesus showed us during that final week of his earthly life is that the most powerful force in the world is the power of love. The greatest privilege in the world is to take up our cross and follow him, serving others in his name. And the greatest service we can offer is to bring his life and light and love to others. Jesus' purpose was to draw people to God and into God's kingdom and into God's intentions for human life. Jesus has shown us that there is no one outside the reach of God's love. So if Jesus would ride into our presence today, what would he want to change in us? Well, for one thing, I think he would want us to change anything we are doing, intentionally or unintentionally, that would keep anyone from knowing God's love. So can we be people of light? People who have the courage to stand up and say the things that need to be said. The courage to love the unlovable. The courage to be peacemakers. The courage, while risking ridicule and judgment of the culture around us, to say to that culture, the way you're going is the way to death. Let me show you the way to life. Do we have the courage to be people of light? Amen. Let's stand and sing together number 416 in the blue hymnals, For Christ and the Church. May that be your prayer this morning, Lord. Make us, make me pure and brave. Go with courage, go with Christ, and go in his peace. Amen.